Please turn with me to Luke chapter 13, and we're looking from verse 22 to verse 35. I've entitled the message, "The Urgent Love of Christ." This passage involves two conversations. First, there's the speculative question, are only a few people going to be saved? And the Lord's response to that, which takes us down to verse 30. And then, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, there is the communication of Herod's murderous threat by some Pharisees and the Lord's reply to them. So Jesus responds to both the question and the threat in the context of knowing that not only his time is short, but also Israel's time to repent and enter the kingdom is short. He knows he has an appointment with Jerusalem that he is destined to keep. Israel's true Lord and Messiah must be killed in the holy city. So Israel's opportunity to recognise the time of God's visitation is coming to an end. The door will soon be shut and Jerusalem will soon be left alone to face its judgment. So this passage is about the doors of the kingdom of God being shut and people being left outside. Late arrivals are shown no mercy, trying to gain entrance on the basis of past acquaintances achieves nothing. It's about being thrown out of the messianic party in spite of having family connections with the most important guests. It's about the great city of peace, the holy city, Jerusalem, being accused of being a city that murders God's messengers and being told that it will be abandoned by God. So this passage, from a quick reading and maybe a biased reading, can be made to appear pretty gloomy and depressing. Probably not what you need this morning. It's not much love here, not much compassion here. Well, think again. Stay with me as we go through this passage. We're going to drill down a bit deeper and we'll discover that this passage tells us much about the love of Christ. These two conversations show us that Christ's love is a love that warns and exhorts. It is a love that confronts carelessness and indifference and exposes the futility of false hopes. It is a love that speaks the truth of judgment and of the urgent need of true faith and repentance. It is a love that keeps on loving in the face of hostility and hatred. It is a love that grieves and knows deep anguish in the face of cold indifference and rejection. It is a love that will not be deterred from its plan to redeem no matter what evil throws at it. It is a love that relentlessly and resolutely goes out to accomplish its goal even when what it does looks like abject failure. It is a love that is urgent and pressing, unwilling that any miss out on the great messianic banquet. So this passage is full of the love of Christ. And whilst the context of its teaching is specific to the Jews of his day, the same strong, urgent love of Christ is upon us today. We shouldn't take it for granted or presume upon it, but we can utterly rely on it, live in it, and know the certainty of what is accomplished for our salvation. This passage does speak of a certain narrowness regarding entering God's kingdom, but it also speaks of a wideness in the love of God that confounded and offended many in Israel. They were somewhat scandalized when Jesus spoke of many coming from east and north and south and west. I've got that right. Gentiles coming in to the kingdom, whilst many Jews will miss out altogether. Gentiles will seem to be first, while many Jews will be last. So there is this narrow door. But then there is also the people coming from east, west, north and south that are welcomed into the great messianic feast. I was watching a film called Polar Express. It's an animation. The Polar Express is a train heading off to the North Pole. Some of you have seen it probably. And it's a wonderful thing when a train stays on its tracks. We don't call that a being, you know, too narrow, do we? It's nice if you're on train, particularly if you're travelling through mountain passes like my wife and I did in Switzerland. It's good if it stays on the tracks. No one complains. You know, the narrowness of the love of Christ's entrance into the kingdom offends many. Well, at one point in the film, the Polar Express is off the rails on a lake of ice, and it's lurching and it's hurtling all over the place. And at any moment, it looks like it's going to end in destruction, and the ice is breaking up behind it and chasing it across the lake, and it's all going to get swamped and destroyed. But there's one hope. There's a pass in the mountains where the track continues, and so the train tries to head for that as it's hurtling along. You know, it's like the world is hurtling out of control, off the rails, in great peril. And the word of God says Christ is the way. There is no other way. There's a great relief as this train miraculously lurches onto the rails and comes up through the mountain pass, and everyone is saved. No one complains. When I've been to Indonesia, and you begin to appreciate Australian road rules. So it's good to be limited to what is true and right. And God declares his Son as the way, the true way to come to himself. So there's a narrowness that we'll hear of in this passage, but let's not complain that God has opened a way when there was no way. When Jesus was teaching, we're told in verse 22 that he went from town to town. What was he doing? He was teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Remember in Luke 4:43, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So we need to keep the truth of the kingdom of God before us as we look at this passage, because this is the background of what he is on about. This is the reality that is uppermost in his thinking as he is on his way to Jerusalem. He knew that apart from the kingdom of God, this is not just a little kingdom, apart from this kingdom, there is no future for humanity. Failing to enter the kingdom is incalculable loss. The context of these conversations is also significant in this way. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke has told us in his gospel a number of times that he's heading for Jerusalem, that he will not be deflected from his destiny. On the mountain, we remember Moses and Elijah spoke about the exodus that Jesus was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Jesus has a goal, and that goal is Jerusalem, and what will happen to him there, and what he will accomplish there. So it's clear from this passage that he sees he only has a brief time before he reaches the goal. I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. So if he, Messiah, only has a brief time, then Israel's opportunity is also limited. She is running out of time and she doesn't recognise it. So this is the critical context of these two conversations. So let's look at the first question here. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Someone just asked him out of the crowd, verse 23. Often people throw out their questions, their curiosities regarding salvation and judgment. Often they're not genuine, sometimes they are genuine. We don't know the motive of this person's question. We know when we drill deeper down into the human heart and conscience, we may discover that the questions of a fallen human heart are sometimes a smokescreen to hide behind, to deflect the truth bearing in upon you. So how does Jesus answer this man or woman? He does not answer it directly. If it is just a speculative question, he has no interest in answering it, because he doesn't try to satisfy our theological curiosity. He doesn't try to justify God's ways in the eyes of men. He faces their crowd. He faces the crowd with their critical need to enter. He addresses not just our intellectual curiosity, he addresses the conscience and the will. So we read, he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. So don't waste your time speculating on how many will be saved. Just make sure you've entered the kingdom of God while you can. Don't presume on God's grace, on his love. Don't presume that the door will be open forever. This is the word that he's bringing to the crowds. The mention of a narrow door suggests that there is some difficulty in entering and the possibility that there will be fewer who are able to enter because of the narrowness of the entrance. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. But we need to think about this a bit more carefully. Firstly, what is the narrow door? Jesus said in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So the narrow door may simply be the need for faith in him, specifically as the Son of God, as the Saviour of the world. No other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Or it may be that Jesus describes the door as narrow in the sense that there is not unlimited time to enter through it. Remember in Paul, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, believe, enter while there is opportunity. There seems to be nothing narrow about this door when later on Jesus speaks of those coming from east and west, north and south. They don't seem to have difficulty coming. And there was nothing narrow about the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We've got a great vision of Christ appealing and going out to the nations. So there's nothing narrow about that. What is the difficulty of getting in? There are those who cannot get in, not because they've made every effort to get in. It's because the door had been closed. Those who make every effort actually get in. Now, we may not like the idea of making every effort because we're saved by grace, not by our own effort. It's interesting. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he said he was in his room alone at Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, he felt the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy. There's a struggle. There's a wrestling. That word make every effort actually has the idea of agony behind it. It's the agony of the Roman arena, of the wrestling match. It's no light thing to come to faith and repentance. You don't just come lightly into the kingdom. There's a battle. There is a struggle. There was with me. Make every effort. But those who do discover that that effort is enabled. It's grace enabled. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's enabling grace that enables us to battle through into the kingdom. What he's saying is, don't just take this lightly. Take hold of the word of the kingdom, the good news that I am proclaiming. Let go of everything that stops you from coming fully in. But no one who has made that effort is left out. The ones who are left out, who were those who made light of it, who couldn't care, who left it too late, who ignored him. Jesus is saying, enter while there is still time to do so. So those who miss out are not those who struggle to enter. They are those who did not give any thought to entering. So there's a time when the door will be closed, and then it'll be too late for late arrivals. There's no late arrival procedure. There's no box with a key in it, the instructions to see the manager in the morning. Once the door is closed, that's it. You can try all you like, but you cannot enter. All the pleading in the world will not open the door. You will not be known or recognised. So whether there are few or many that will be saved, what matters? That's not the issue. What matters is making sure you are among those who have believed and entered the kingdom. So God was giving that generation in Israel its opportunity to enter. If they ignored such a great salvation, then there would come a time when they would regret their loss. Whether it be Jews or Gentiles, the first century or the 21st century, we are not to take for granted the opportunity to enter the kingdom, because a day may come when those who had despised the day of God's grace may find it removed from them. Now, the next point he makes to this person's question is that mere exposure to the person and teaching of Christ will not open the door. Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets, don't you remember? But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. That seems somewhat harsh. They're claiming that they knew him. I was listening to a discussion about someone who was wondering why their life was different from someone else's. Their life seemed to be more together. And they were comparing themselves as someone who hasn't got active Christian faith to someone who has. But they said, look, it's not because you're a Christian. I mean, we've grown up in that, and I believe all that stuff. It must be something else. It must be because you're this or that or some other good circumstances, you know. In other words, they were saying, look, I know all that stuff. You know, that's a part of my life too. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Mere proximity to the truth. You know, if you sit in a church, if you sat in a garage and made rumbling noise, it doesn't make you a car. If you sit in a church, in a pew, and sing the songs, that doesn't necessarily make you a believer. Remember the woman with the bleeding problem? She touched Jesus. And Jesus said, who touched me? And the disciples said, look, can't you see the crowds? And you're asking, who touched? Everyone's touching you. You're hemmed in. But only one person touched in faith. You could rub shoulders with the Son of God and yet have no desire to believe in him. And there were many in the crowds that loved his miracles and even wanted to make him king, but had no desire to truly enter the kingdom. Someone said, God has no grandchildren. He only has children who have personally responded through faith and repentance to the word of his grace. There is a sense of the covenant of the family and children being brought up in Christ, in that family covenant. But I'm saying it's when people have this false hope that somehow they've got a connection with the church and they rest on that. Mere proximity to Jesus saves no one. Paul wrote of knowing God, or rather being known by God. Relationship rather than mere familiarity. And then we have this great agony, the weeping, uncontrollable sobbing, gnashing of teeth, you know, the relentless anguish of those who see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the great patriarchs of faith, to whom they felt they belonged as children of Abraham. And the prophets there, all in the kingdom of God, but they themselves thrown out. You see, they were banking on their religious family tree, on the covenant blessing. But they were taking it, they were presuming on covenant grace, not trusting in it. And so their agony as they see great streams of people from the nations coming into the banquet of the kingdom of God. So the narrowness of the door doesn't seem to be a problem for these people coming. Sure, there's a battle. A struggle, but it's the struggle of faith and repentance and then the liberation of grace and forgiveness. You know, the Jews, much of their trouble is they're trying to get through this narrow door. They had too much baggage trusting in their own righteousness and they couldn't let it go. And they couldn't admit that they would need such a saviour. So there's nothing narrow about this grace of God, this banquet that welcomes in the nations. Some will be, some who are first. The Jews were first in regards to salvation, to the Jew first. But many would end up being last because they were careless and they rejected Messiah. They assumed, you know, the question of salvation, how many? Well, no matter how many, they'd have to be all Jews. And the belief was that the kingdom of God had a sign above the door. I'm saying this, Jews only. That was the thinking. And that Gentiles would be shut out, apart from possibly a few Gentile God-fearers who had converted to Judaism. So his answer as to who was at the banquet would have been a shock to many of them. Listen to this passage from Isaiah 25. It speaks of this great messianic feast. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's what Jesus understood. The great messianic feast. This is what Christ would do for the nations, not just for Israel. He's going to destroy the sheet that covers the nations. This sheet of death. He will swallow up death forever. Again in chapter 49 and verse 6, I'm sure our Lord read this word. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I have kept the remnant. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvations to the ends of the earth. Jesus understood that. He understood that the love of God was wide. He was opening up a great wide river of grace for the nations. And for Israel. But there would be a narrow entrance, and it would be through Christ, and it would be for limited time. So that's the first conversation. But now we come just quickly to the second. Some Pharisees come, very kind of them to bring this warning. May not be so. You know, they didn't like Herod. Herod was the Roman oppressor, ruler over Galilee. But they were together in their dislike of Jesus. It may be that the Pharisees disliked his comments also about Abraham being there and them missing out. Whatever, it's unlikely that this was an act of kindness, but they say, leave this place, go somewhere else, Herod wants to kill you. It's more likely there in, you know, because Jesus said to them, go back and tell that fox, go and tell that fox. In other words, Jesus expects them to be colluding with Herod. And why would the Pharisees want them out of Galilee? Because it would be better for them to be in him to be in Judea, where the Pharisees were freer to plot against him. Possibly that's the thinking behind. He says, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox, Herod. Jesus saw through Herod's cunning trick because he was using the Pharisees to pass on his threat in order to scare him away from his area. It's unlikely, I think, that Herod was wanting to kill him. Later, after Jesus' arrest, Herod gets an opportunity to meet with Jesus and he just wants Jesus to do a miracle or two. He's a small-minded man. He's a weak man. Remember, his wife tricks him. Into beheading John the Baptist and putting his head on a platter. He's a cunning man, but he's a weak man. And Jesus is not intimidated. He has no fear of this ruler. He knows Herod has no power over his life. He's not intimidated from Herod. He won't be distracted from his ministry and his goal. Neither Herod nor anyone else will stop him from accomplishing his goal. Verse 32. Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, and that's not a reference to the resurrection, more a reference to just the short time that's given to him. On the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. What shocking irony. No prophet can die outside the holy city. So Jesus commanded demons to flee. He healed diseases. He would go on doing what he was sent to do and not be disturbed. His death, you know, Herod's saying, "Gonna kill you," but his death is not going to be determined by Herod, and it's not going to occur in Herod's territory, but in Jerusalem. He has an exodus to accomplish in Jerusalem. He has a baptism to undergo, a world's sin to bear, the evil one to destroy, the grave to remove its sting, the curse upon creation to reverse. He will allow nothing and no one to interfere with the Father's plan. He will go to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem has a monopoly on killing the prophets. It has a well-known reputation for murdering God's prophets. And so he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He loves the city. And he loves the nation that the city represents. Even though it stubbornly refuses to come to him. So that in that cry, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," there's a great tenderness of love and compassion that removes any shadow of doubt regarding his concern for this people who were being in danger of being shut out of the kingdom. You know, there's harsh things, strong things that Jesus speaks, but then we also understand what is in his heart. You know, sometimes if I see one of my children, or when they were younger, or one of my grandchildren, they're in danger, my cry out of warning might sound angry and harsh. But it's because I love them. And he loved Jerusalem. Any threat of judgment that Jesus made was intended to alert them to the perilous situation they were in. Who does he feel such compassion towards? Who does he want to gather like a hen gathers its chickens? It's the city that is killing the prophets and stoning those who have come to bring them true peace. It's interesting, killing and stoning are present participles in the Greek. Indicates that Jesus is not simply referring to the dim past, their sad history. It's present. It's a present participle. I'm not very good on Greek, but what that means is that those who heard would have resented the accusation. They would not have recognized that their hostility towards Jesus and the plotting to kill him demonstrated that nothing had changed in all their history. And yet Jesus says how often he had longed, not just once, but many times. And in John's Gospel it's clear there were many visits to Jerusalem. And it shows the persistence of his love for Jerusalem. But now Jesus makes it clear, your house is left to you. Now, most translations put in desolate or maybe abandoned. I'm not sure what else is there. But the Greek is simply left to you. In other words, if it's just left to them, that means God has left them. And they are abandoned. They are desolate if God is not there. But the word is simply, your house is left to you and to the consequences of your unbelief. The house is not simply the house of God, the temple. It is the city itself. So your city is left to you. Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning after they have killed him, and clearly after the resurrection and the ascension, the nation, particularly the city, will not see them. Yes, there will be those who will come to faith. In fact, the first church is Jewish. We need to remember that. Many priests came to faith in Acts. There is the remnant that God saves out of Israel. But as a nation, they are left to themselves. And history tells us that eventually the city is destroyed, the temple destroyed, and Jerusalem is never again the possession of the Jews. It is not now. Jerusalem is still divided. It is not wholly their possession. Now this word, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some see this as a sign of hope. It may refer to those who come to faith and believe and welcome Messiah as they hear the gospel. Remember the gospel, you must proclaim it first to Jerusalem, then to Samaria. So the door, you know, the Christ, the Spirit, the Father's plan is still to keep that door open as long as it can. It may refer to the coming of Jews into faith down through the centuries. But others feel it relates to the end times, to the coming of Christ. I found this helpful comment. One commentator said, the time will come when you will be ready to say to me, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, because you will know that he indeed is Lord. But then it will be too late. That seems to be the context of Jesus' word. So he warns the Jews. He said to them, strive to enter before it's too late. He explained that it was a narrow way. He warned them that they could not trade on merely an assumed relationship. He shocked the Jews who trusted in their connection with Abraham when he told them that they'd be thrown out while the Gentiles would be at God's table with patriarchs and prophets. But his love for his own never ceased, even though he knew that the Jerusalem he longed to gather to himself would be the very city that crucified him. So we can rely on the love of God, but never presume upon it. But this is not just a word for ourselves, it's a word for those who we know, whom God might give us the opportunity to share the gospel of Messiah with. Just to close, we need to remember how this gospel came to those Jews who believed and to those Gentiles who heard. And he made them one new humanity. He brought those who are near, Jews, and those who are far, all through the blood of Christ. Through him, this narrow way, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, those who are Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundations of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected. And in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Remember, John is told by the angel, "See, I'll show you the bride," and he sees the city, the new Jerusalem. Jew and Gentile together, wonderfully saved by what Christ accomplished in that cross. Is the love of Christ narrow? Paul said, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, Jew and Gentile together, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God."